Well, good morning. I am again thankful to our elders for their trust in asking me to preach God's word this morning. I am thankful to the Lord for his word. As our brother Kevin has already read, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. What we see this morning is actually going to look more at really the first 18 verses of this chapter. I just didn't want to have that all read at once. I'll read the relevant portions as we're working our way through the message. And as we're doing that, here's what we are going to be seeing. You may have heard it said, And probably with very good intention, and there's even things about this that we could talk about and see a lot of truth in it, but you may have heard it said that God will never call you to do something that is beyond your strength or go on a journey that is beyond your power. What we're going to be seeing this morning is that that's not actually true. God will routinely call you to things that are beyond your power. God will routinely show you your weakness so that you can find the grace of seeing it's not your strength that sustains you. It's his. Let me read for us just one verse again, and then I'll pray, and then we will jump in. 1 Kings 19, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We need truth. We need a firm anchor to grab hold of in a shifting world. We thank you for the way that your word reveals yourself to us. And that at the center of who you are is your grace for us, your weak and often wayward servants, especially your grace for us in Jesus Christ. We pray that today we would see his strength made perfect in our weakness, that we would look to him, that we would give him all the glory, that you would encourage us on the way, yet not in us, but through Christ in us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So in 1 Kings 19, verse 7, the verse that I just read for you again, the angel of the Lord is sent to an exhausted man who has found the limits of his own strength and gone beyond them. And he meets him on the run with the grace that he needs. He said it there in verse 7, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." So as you come in to worship this morning, I ask, what journey are you on? Well, what journey do you see laid out before you? And is it too great for you? Are you in the midst of some sort of a crisis? Are you living through waves of grief? Have you laid expectations on yourself, or are there expectations that have been laid on you by others that you just know you're not going to measure up to? Are you trying to outrun some regret in your past, constantly knowing that you're never quite fast enough? Are you just slogging through our current events at this point, constantly discouraged, living in a fog of what's going to happen next? Are you trying to accept something that God has brought into your life? Or is it the opposite? Are you trying to accept the fact that he has not yet brought into your life that which you desperately desire? Or maybe it's none of that. Maybe you're the kind of person who has never really reckoned with their own weakness. Maybe you think you're running along in your own strength and you're doing just fine, and you think you're the one who's never ever going to crash. Well, how did God deal with one of his servants? A great prophet of the Lord, a central figure in Israel's old covenant history, one of the guys that shows up on the little flannel graphs in Sunday school. How did God deal with one of his key servants desperately on the run, who had gone past the point of his own power, who knew where he needed to go, but also knew he did not have the strength to get there? And what hope does this passage about an ancient prophet on the run, out of breath, exhausted, what hope does that hold out for us? In 1 Kings 19, we join a story in progress, and we're actually going to talk a bit about it and sort of set the table for quite a while before you get into that four-point outline that's in your bulletin. When we get to that, we'll move through it relatively quickly. So just come along with me as we first do some preparatory work. Now, this is 1 Kings 19. Many of you know the famous story before the story. That's 1 Kings 18. That's that moment on Mount Carmel where there's this total, like, throwdown between hundreds of false prophets of the false gods and the one true man of God in Israel at this moment. It's Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal. And the challenge in that chapter is that two altars are made, and there's this showdown where the two gods are prayed to, Baal and Yahweh, and it's before all the people, and it's, let's see who actually sends down fire. And the prophets of Baal dance and sing, they even cut themselves in a pagan ritual, they spill their own blood, and Baal does nothing. Spoiler alert, that's because he doesn't exist. Baal is a false god, and all hope in him is false hope. But then, three times, Elijah says, soak my altar with water. Soak Yahweh's altar until it is a soggy, drenched mess, and we couldn't light it with a blowtorch. And then God sends down fire from heaven that in a moment consumes the offering and the sacrifice, even burns up the water that they had poured all over it. It's right there in 1 Kings 18, picking up in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is a great victory for the Lord. But if you're Elijah in this moment, your life just got a whole lot harder. Our reading started out in chapter 19 with Jezebel, this deeply evil and very dangerous woman, swearing an oath to Elijah that she is going to kill him for this. It was verses 1 and 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." She's talking about all the prophets of Baal that had just been slaughtered. This is it, she's saying. No more Elijah shaking his fist at the king and witnessing against his rebellion against God. By this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're a dead man. And she's not messing around. Many other prophets of the Lord had already been killed under Ahab and Jezebel. So Elijah, in chapter 19, verse 5, is afraid for his life, and rightly. In verse 3, it says, "And then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life." In verse 4, he escapes into the wilderness where he prays that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." This is a man quite literally running for his life. And that brings us to a major problem with how this passage is too often understood. There's a persistent problem we actually have all over the place in reading our Bible, and that problem is this. We go too easy on some biblical characters, and we go too hard on others. Here's what I mean. We go too easy when we excuse the blatant sins of people we meet in the pages of this book as though they weren't sinners and could do no wrong. Noah sinned. The patriarchs sinned. The kings of Israel sinned. The prophets of God sinned. The apostles sinned. Everybody in this book sinned except for one person named Jesus. There is not one unblemished hero in God's, there is only one unblemished hero in God's story. And you can easily spot him. You want to know why? Because he's the one who was crucified, died, rose again. And this entire story is actually all about him. Every other character in the Genesis to Revelation story is a flawed, imperfect, compromised, guilty, weak, wandering sinner in need of grace. And that's true of Elijah. Elijah was a weak and sinful man like any other, and that certainly shows up in this passage. We see Elijah's weakness, and yet to open commentaries on this passage is too often to read people who seem to have no sympathy for Elijah and expect him to conform to near superhuman levels of invulnerability. Because as I said, we either go too easy or too hard on these people. And Elijah in this moment is one of the stories I'm convinced where we don't show enough grace to what's going on here. Dale Ralph Davis talks about the sarcasm and contempt too many commentators have for him. What's wrong with Elijah? I mean, so strong on Mount Carmel facing down the prophets of Baal, now they call him depressed, whimpering, whinist, defeatist, self-occupied, coward, weak. And so sermons get preached from this text on avoiding spiritual depression about how pride goes before the fall, Elijah. We look at him and all we can see is an example of what not to do. But what if we're getting the story at least a little bit wrong? And what if our error inadvertently withholds from us the real meaning of a story of profound grace and desperately needed encouragement for God's people? So let's just briefly reopen the case against Elijah in this text and see where the evidence actually points. There are basically three reasons we're so hard on Elijah. They are his fear, his despair, and his seemingly lone ranger-like claim that it's he alone who's left to serve the Lord. So let's look at those. First, Elijah is afraid in verse 3. That's true. Because of course he is. Of course he is. They're coming to kill him. Yes, he's scared. And since when is fear always sin? Was not Christ himself afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane? I expect that the Elijah quick critics would not be so quick to criticize Christ in that moment. Second, Elijah is indeed pretty despairing in verse 4. We can't deny that. Verse 4 read, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" That's definitely a man at the end of his rope. I'm not going to argue otherwise. His hope is depleted. This guy is running on empty. The check engine light in his heart came on a couple miles down the road already. He doesn't see any way out of this situation. And so he believes what's going to happen next is death in the cause of the Lord, which, by the way, again, had already happened to a lot of his contemporary prophets. That's what he says, right? He says, "I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than the other servants of the Lord. Many of them have died for you, Lord. Many of them have been martyred. Who am I that I should be spared?" It wasn't crazy for Elijah to think that that's exactly what the Lord was calling him to. It's not a stretch to read this as the surrender of a man believing that his call is going to be to die a martyr's death. And well, we might say, he's being a little premature in that. He could have held on to strength a little bit longer. I simply remind you again that we're dealing with a real flesh and blood man here. Before we rebuke him for his despair, can't we consider how much earlier any of us might have cracked under the strain and constant fear of death from a vicious murderer like Jezebel? But one of the most remarkable things about this passage is this: the Lord never rebukes his servant, not even once. God is so much more gentle with his broken down prophet on the run than we often are. The last bit of evidence singled out to criticize Elijah in his speech about being the only man left is about him being, you know, I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the only one left who's jealous for you. It's in verses 9 through 10, which we didn't read yet, and I'll read it now. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, how do we often read that? We often read that, and I for a long time read that, as basically the Old Testament version of "nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms." Is that how we should read it, though? Again, Dale Ralph Davis, who's helped me see this text in a different light, he writes, "I make the naive and novel proposal that Elijah may be telling the sober truth. The usual diagnosis charges him with inflexibility and egocentrism." Is it too wild to consider that Elijah, finding himself in the presence of the Almighty, might have been speaking the truth? "I've been terribly jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. They have abandoned your covenant, the sons of Israel, your altars, and they have thrown down your prophets, they've killed with the sword. I am left, I alone, and now they seek my life to take it." Davis's point is, so what in that wasn't true? Why do we need to read that as a complaint rather than a clear-eyed statement of the exact situation? Things were not good in Israel. His focus in that isn't actually on his own plight, if you read it carefully. It's on the vindication and the glory of God. "Your altars, God, they've torn down. Your prophets, they've killed." Yes, it's true, he says, "I'm the only one left." But remind me, how many prophets was it against that went up against the prophets of Baal? 450 against how many? Count them slow. One. He was the only one who had gone up. He didn't yet know about the 7,000 that Yahweh knew about. He hadn't lived all the way to verse 18 yet, where God was going to say to him, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." He didn't know that yet. Elijah's speech there is actually more about the glory of God than the plight of Elijah. But to get it, you have to understand why the Lord asks him what he asks. It's the question that prompts Elijah's speech. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now how do you read that when you read this story? What are you doing here, Elijah? We often read it as a rebuke, like the way that I ask my kids at like 11:45 p.m. when they come walking into the kitchen, "What are you doing up?" I am not in that moment actually interested in their bizarre kid logic of why they are up at 11:45 p.m. My point is, you are not where you should be. Go to bed. We take God's question that way. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But again, is that how we should take the question? What if it's an actual question, not a rebuke? Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean that God literally doesn't know why Elijah's there. God knows everything. That cannot be it. But what if that question is actually what makes the entire exchange make sense, even the entire passage? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here? Where's here? Well, we read it in verse 8. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. That is the key that unlocks all of this. Horeb, the mount of God. This is the mountain that we've read about other places in our Bible. It's sometimes called by other names, the most familiar of which is Sinai. This is where, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God came down in glorious fire and majestic thunder and swore himself to his people that he just freed out of slavery from Egypt. This is where he gave them the law. This is where he called them to faithful kingdom service and covenant fidelity. This is where he made promises to them. If we were naming it now, we might name it Covenant Mountain. You see, when Elijah ran, he didn't just run off into the wilderness at random. We read this text like Elijah just bolts in a random direction, like a rabbit or a bird flushing out of a bush. But that ignores critical pieces of information that God did not put into his Bible on accident. Instead, consider it like this. Elijah has a great victory for God in Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are slaughtered. But then Jezebel tells him, Elijah, you're a dead man. And if Elijah falls, what of this late resurgence of the Lord? What of that amazing scene where the 450 prophets of Baal are finally opposed and even put to death? What happens if the one man who's been standing for God in this moment falls away? So he runs. Yes, he runs. Yes, he's scared. Yes, he's exhausted. We can even say that this man is broken down, that he's past the end of himself. But he's not just running wildly. He's not just running randomly. He's running to Covenant Mountain. He's running to the epicenter of where God swore promises and called the people to faithfulness. He's running to the place that even before the temple was built, was the epicenter of Israel's covenant identity as God's special people and of all God's special promises to them. He knew where he was going. And by the way, so did the angel of the Lord. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. How do you say that to someone who's in the middle of the wilderness? You say it because you know exactly where they're going. He still had 40 days and 40 nights to make it to Horeb, Mount of God. And when he gets there, God asks him, "Why are you here, Elijah? Why have you come so far to my covenant mountain?" When understood like that, Elijah's speech reads a lot more like a prophet's true report on the covenant people than a self-centered whiner's lament. Again, it's very instructive that the Lord doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he gives him careful instructions on what to do next, if you read on in the text. And he gives his servant hope that Elijah didn't have when he felt that death was his only viable option. He tells them about the 7,000 that have not bent the knee. 1 Kings 19:18 doesn't need to be read as a rebuke against a selfish prophet. Oh, you think you're the only one? I got a lot like you. No, it needs to be read as the tender encouragement of God for his exhausted servant. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. God is saying, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not as alone as you think. A remnant remains, 7,000 strong. I still have my people. The gates of hell will never overcome. So is Elijah on the ropes in this text? Absolutely. Is he a broken down, scared, weak man on the run? Yes, he is. But what we really need is not to look at Elijah's struggling example and be smug over it, as though we're better, or somehow scared straight, as though that's why this story is in the Bible. What we really need is to see ourselves in Elijah and see that we need the same grace and that the same God still has it for us. Davis writes, "Elijah has not been Yahweh's last broken servant. There are cases also in these new covenant days. It is hardly a state to be desired, And yet surely 1 Kings 19 teaches you that you needn't fear being a broken servant when you have such a kind God. Could it be that part of the harsh take on Elijah's admittedly weakened state is that we're not always very good at dealing well with weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ? Could it be that we're so hard on Elijah because he reflects back to us like a mirror our own weakness, and we're not very good at handling that? When I am weak, Paul wrote, then I am strong in Christ. Yet so we so often turn that on its head in our actions and expectations, if not in our actual words. Not many strong were called, Paul wrote, and yet we tend to shake our heads at the weak and tell them to just get their acts together, or when we are weak, try to just stir up strength in our own power. There needs to be room in the Church of Jesus Christ for people who don't always have their act together and are sometimes fighting to just hold on, because if there isn't, at some point we're all going to have to get up and leave. Our God does not shame or despise his weak children any more than we shame or despise our own children when they are weak and need our help. Like the most tender and kind of fathers, our God gently guides us home and promises, covenants, swears an oath even, that he will never, ever leave us on our own. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm so strong? Because I've got it all together? No, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And it's not like we had to twist his arm into going with us into the dark valleys. It's his love that brought him there with us. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you, God says to us. It's Isaiah 49:15, and that was Psalm 23:4 a moment ago. That's what's going on with Elijah. God is with his child, his beloved son, in the darkest valley. God is never forgetting, as the Jesus Storybook Bible so beautifully puts it. He is showing the depths of his wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbroken, always and forever love. So having taken all that time to set the table, as it were, to clear away perhaps some misunderstandings in the text, now I'm actually going to get to that outline in your bulletin. And I just have one agenda. We're going to go through those 4 points very quickly. My agenda is this: the encouragement that God has for his people through his strength in our weakness. That's what we need to see. We're going to see it in who comes to Elijah, what he comes to Elijah with, where Elijah goes, and what Elijah needed most of all. So first, who comes to Elijah here? The one who comes to Elijah in his weakness is, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. There are many angels in the Old Testament, but there is only one angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is this central figure in Old Testament history. He is sent to people in these big redemptive moments, like during the Exodus. He also comes to individuals with grace in little moments like this. Many commentators believe that he is actually the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God, that like the Spirit descending as a dove, like God appearing in a burning bush, this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son appearing to his people before he became incarnate in Bethlehem. He was, of course, God from the beginning, just as much as the Father or the Spirit. He was alive and well in this moment. Many sound commentators and trusted theologians believe that, and I agree with them. How else would we understand Samson's parents, after the angel of the Lord departed from them, saying, we have seen God? How can this one sent from God also be God? How can he say, worship God, and in other times in Scripture actually receive worship as God? How can he talk about God in the third person and at other times answer to the name and describe himself as the Lord himself? The answer is in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. However you understand it, it certainly should strike us that to save the life of this lone, solitary, broken-down servant on the run, that he would not perish, this glorious envoy of heaven is sent. Maybe even a vision of the one who would later be sent, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Second, look at what this one who is sent comes to Elijah with. The prophet runs on a journey he needs to take, but that he can't finish on his own. Because again, God will routinely call you to things that are beyond your own strength. And so the angel of the Lord shows up in the wilderness. He meets Elijah with food when he's starving to death. Verse 7, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. That's what he meets Elijah with in the wilderness. The food that he needs to keep going. The Son of God still meets us in our wilderness. When we're on journeys, we know we need to walk, but we don't have the strength to actually do it. Jesus gives us the grace to keep going. He does it every Sunday. He sustains us in moments like this. The Word of God, the worship of the Lord, it's still Christ feeding us, saying, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. When you meet with the Lord in your own times of prayer and devotion, he is sustaining you. He is saying, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. What is the Lord's Supper when we gather and eat that meal together? Is it not Christ saying, remember my death until I come? Arise and eat, the journey is too great for you. When you don't know how you're going to go on, and you remember the gospel, and you remember your hope is Christ alone, all I have is Christ, when the Spirit gives you that gift in the moment, and you say, I didn't know I was going to take another step, but I'm not. The Lord is with me. He's carrying me. Is that not him saying, arise and eat? The journey is too great for you. Every moment of merciful, sustaining grace of Christ for his people is the Son of God still coming to us, saying, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. Third, let's observe again where Elijah goes. In his moment of crisis, Elijah ran to Covenant Mountain. When all Elijah knows is that everyone is out to take his life, that's where he goes. And so should we, because we also have a covenant mountain, but it's called Zion. It's described in Hebrews 12:22-24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Elijah ran to plead the covenant case in the covenant place before the covenant God. His plea was according to the details of that covenant. I've been faithful, Lord. What do you want me to do next? We have a better covenant and we have a better plea. Our plea is Jesus has been faithful. And he did it for us in our place. He faithfully fulfilled what we did not. He suffered for all the sins we did. He kept our righteousness we needed. He cleared away the guilt we couldn't get rid of. When we run to our covenant mountain, we are not running to a place. We are running to a person, and his name is Jesus. And by the way, that's what makes sense of that part in Hebrews 12 that says the blood of the new covenant speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You ever read that and say, what's going on there? The blood of Abel spilt on the ground said a great injustice has been done. Justice must be satisfied. The first murder has occurred. The blood of Christ said justice has been satisfied. it speaks a better word. The debt is paid. The record is clear all through the cross of Christ. Elijah's grace on the run was good, and God was kind. Ours is even better. Fourth, let's see finally what Elijah needed most of all. And look with me at 1 Kings 19, 11 to 13 for a pivotal part of this that we have not yet read. 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "Go and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there a voice came to him." Do you get it? The whisper is better than the storm, the earthquake, or the fire if God is in it. That's what Elijah needed most of all. Elijah didn't need flashing lights and shaking storms. Elijah needed his God. We too so often want a show in our desperate moments, in our weakness, in our broken states. We just want God to shake it and tear it all down. So we know he's here. But he's already spoken. The whisper has already come. He already shook the earth and tore the curtain. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified for our sins. Listen to the word in those moments of weakness. Listen to the gospel. Because like Elijah at his cave, there still comes a voice to us. It's not a whisper in the wind. It's a message on the page. It is the gospel for you. Again, it happens in moments just like this when our pastors preach the word to us. It happens when you go into the word. It happens in prayer. It's God coming to you. It's the gospel for you. It's grace for you on the run. This is how it happens. If you're here today and you're exhausted, you're weak, you're broken, you're discouraged, you're tired, if you look within and all you can see is your sin, there is grace for you here. Just like there was for Elijah on the run. There is always grace superabounding in Christ for those who come to him in faith. You may look 6 months, a year down the road, and you may say, "I have no idea how I'm going to get there." You may not even be able to figure out how you're going to live through tomorrow, let alone have some kind of a 5-year plan. You may think the journey of following God is just too far for you. The life-changing secret is this: it is. Away with false cliches that point us to our own strength and our own power. It is too far for you. Because the joy behind the secret is that you're not the one who needs to be strong. In fact, trying to be strong in yourself will only get in the way of what you actually need. Paul knew it, Philippians 4, 12 to 13. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Not through Paul, the strong one, through Christ who strengthens me. Again, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul writes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness." Imagine that. Me, I'm weak. I boast in it. Why? "So the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Brothers and sisters, you are not the strong one. Jesus is. You didn't live the righteous life that a righteous God requires. Jesus did. You did not suffer away your sins. Jesus did. You didn't beat death and resurrect from the grave. Jesus did. But all he is and all he did is yours by grace through faith, letting go of your own strength and resting instead on his. The journey is too great for you, but it's not too great for Christ. Arise and eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that it does not call us to strength in ourselves. It calls us to weakness and finding Christ to be the strong one. We thank you for all that Jesus is and all that Jesus did. And that it's not just held out away from us like some sports star or movie star that we could never attain to and we can only just celebrate them over there. No, that it's held out to us. That it was for us. That in our place condemned he stood. That he lived that life for us. Died for us, resurrected for us. Lord, this is the spiritual food we need. And so as we even close now singing, not through I, but through Christ in me, I pray that the very words on our lips would be food to us, that we would arise and eat, for the journey is too great for us, but that we would turn to the greater Christ, who has accomplished all, and trust in him alone. I pray these things in his name. Amen.